like just kind of hang loose.
Yeah, and then you can get it open. I don't know how you do that.
For
the whiteboard.
Whiteboard, yeah, I can do that.
They also have a whiteboard in this.
Oh, they do?
Yeah. Now, let's see. Personal room. There you go. And that's within it.
So how do I draw on that? There's the things there.
Yeah. Right? Just that. There you go.
Oh, I got to draw with a mouse?
I don't know. Yeah.
Oh, no, that's that.
You can do that. Okay. Okay. And so now we
So
can.
How do I change pages? I'd much rather do the other one so I'm used to it, but how do I? So that's down that icon there, or do I go up there? No, I wouldn't go there. Soon.
Sticking out shape. Page one. I think you just, let's see.
Okay.
And then you get a new page. Do you want to just do the other one?
I'd rather do the other one.
Okay, that's fine.
I'm just used to it.
Okay. How do I get that?
I'm watching everything back there. Was going.
I know. Oh. Yeah, so wait. How
so do you got to go back.
How do I get out of this? I've never whiteboard to you.
Okay. That's the whiteboard for Zoom.
First one.
So we got to get into, could I reduce that and then go to the main screen or no?
Close whiteboard. There we go.
Okay. Now, usually it's that thing there.
And then what was it called?
It's called not whiteboard, but it's called
notepad. Mm-hmm. White page, no. White screen, whiteboard.
Not called whiteboard. It's called what the heck is it called? I usually see the little symbol over there. I see my brain. Notebook, notepad, note something.
Notepad. Is it?
I think so, yeah.
Smart notebook.
Smart notebook, yes. That's it.
Should be here in a second.
There we go. Yep, now I'm very used to that. So
yeah, and so then now I can share screen. And then it's going to be this. And then can make it a little bigger.
There you go.
And perfect. Then there you go.
We're ready to go.
And then do you want to be able to see everyone over here?
No.
No. Okay.
I don't want to see anybody.
So do you want me to just put it you?
Yeah, that's fine. Yeah.
Oh, wait.
That'll work.
Okay. So do you want me to mute you for now?
Yeah. Second Timothy chapter 2, resuming our study at verse 16. Second Timothy 2, 16. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be, as I said, 2 Timothy chapter 2, resuming our study at verse 16. Prior to our Bible study, of course, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. And of course, we know that the rebound technique is a requirement for your Christian way of life. It's the absolute sign of your spiritual life, because we know that we have a physical life. Everybody can understand that, but you also have a spiritual life. And the spiritual life, of course, is what we're concerned with right now. And the top circle, of course, is eternal security. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, if you can gin up 0.00001 faith in your faith meter, you're saved. You're entered into the top circle. You can never get out. Bottom circle is a different story. The same time that you're saved, you're also put into the bottom circle. And the F stands for filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And the T stands for time, because we're in time right now. However, the first time that you sin, you're out of the bottom circle and you're cast into the cosmic system. And we'll just put a C here for the cosmic system, because this is a refresher for the vast majority of us here in the Bible study this morning. How do you get back in the bottom circle? You simply name and own sin. 1 John 1:9 is our go-to passage. And you can look that up, of course. It simply says, if, which is a third-class condition, maybe you will and maybe you won't. If we name our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you name a sin, no emotion, no telling God you'll never do it again, because you will. You simply name the sin, and then you're put back in the bottom circle. That's the absolute side of your spiritual life, which is wonderful. And that's what we're commanded to do. But we're also commanded to a higher position, and that is to go from a baby to a mature believer. And that's the relative side of your spiritual life. That's the growth factor. So our diagram, again, that we have many times is X, Y, Z. X is when you're born, Y is when you're born again, and then Z is the progression of a mature believer that grows up to spiritual maturity. The lines I'm drawing on the 45 degree angle are your progressive points. You start out as a baby, you move to a freshman, sophomore, junior, senior, et cetera, et cetera. That's the relative side of your spiritual life, and you must be able to distinguish those two. So at any given moment, you can be in the cosmic system right here, and yet here on the relative side of your spiritual life. Or you can be in the cosmic system and be a baby. That's the absolute side of spirituality. So obviously you want to log as much time as you possibly can in this category. And of course you want to grow up progressively to this point here so you can reach spiritual maturity. And that's what it's all about. So we're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word, to grow as you have commanded us to do, to spiritual maturity, and glorify you by means of reaching that high ground of spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse, we'll start at 16 again. It says, but avoid worthy and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. So to avoid these things, of course, is that's a correct translation to this. The word for ungodliness, of course, is refers to your spiritual life. And the worthless and empty chatter refers to principles that are not in the Bible. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, and that's just a very short jump back. Just a handful of pages to your left, you'll hit Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. There are many passages that amplify this position. But he says, Well, I guess we'll start at Ephesians 4, verse 18. Our goal is to be able to comprehend with all the saints, which are all believers, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. I mean, that's your goal. That's our goal, is to be filled up with all the fullness of God. What is the fullness of God? Well, it's equivalent to the phrase we've seen before called the power of God. Well, you might say, well, that's nice. What is the power of God? There are many passages that talk about the power of God. 2 Corinthians verse 12, chapter 12, verses 6 to 8. Let's pop over there really quickly. 2 Corinthians 12, 6 to 8. And of course, this is the occasion where Paul is looking back on his own life, because Paul had to do the same progression we do. He got a late start in life. He was saved, of course, later in life. And he had to progress from baby believer up to mature believer. And of course, his key was pistos, faithfulness. He was faithful to the word. He studied Bible doctrine. And there came a time, of course, on his missionary journey, he was stoned to death in the city of Lystra by people that didn't want to hear the truth. And in that condition, he was allowed to go to the third heaven. What's the third heaven? Well, the first heaven is a thin band of atmosphere around the earth. The second heaven is once you leave that thin band of atmosphere and go out to the ends of the universe, that's the second heaven. And then the third heaven is outside the universe, language of accommodation, that's heaven. And so Paul actually went to heaven. And of course, then he came back to the earth, back to his mortal body. He was not resurrected, he was reanimated, big difference. No one has been resurrected from the dead yet, except for Jesus Christ. We've had people that have been reanimated in many cases throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. But once you're reanimated, you die again. And Paul, of course, would die again. He would die a second time, physical death. And so during this, in verse 7, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, what is given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. In other words, he could have a very fat head, because who has gone to the third heaven and come back? Now, he was not allowed to tell us the things that he saw, but he was extremely exalted. And so the thorn in the flesh deals with undeserved suffering. That's another doctrine in our book. We will all encounter suffering, as we said many times in this ministry and other ministries that are biblically correct. Suffering is inevitable. Stress is optional. Suffering is inevitable for every human, believers and unbelievers. Stress is optional. What you do about it is optional. If you have Bible doctrine, you apply the Bible doctrine to the suffering, and that's it. That's how you deal with things. What did Paul do? Well, Paul says in verse 8, continuing with chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Well, he used prayer. Prayer is not one of the problem-solving devices. If you look up the doctrine of the problem-solving devices in your handbook, you'll see it's not listed there. Prayer is a powerful tool, but it's not a problem-solving device. Well, what is the proper problem-solving device that Paul should have applied? Because God allowed this demon to torment him. And that's another concept, of course, that deals with the angelic conflict. God controls history. Satan controls the world. But no demon is going to torment you unless God allows it. Why would he allow it? You cannot grow without being tested in your spiritual faith. Let me just get another diagram up here for you, just to show you that. So, again, our goal is to, X is when you're born, Y is when you're born again, and Z is when you reach maturity. You're going to have progressive stages along the way, and we'll just call it A, B, C, D. That's what you're expected to do. Now, most believers, of course, they never get out of the gate. Oh, yeah, they're born again, and they're in this position here in the family of God, but that's as far as they ever go. They simply do not progress up that line. To them, the Bible is not a textbook to be studied and mastered. It's simply a good luck charm, or it has some homilies in there, and you know, kind of people carry it around a lot. They don't know what's in it. And yes, you can read the Bible till you're blue in the face. You're not going to figure out what's in it. God has set up a system, and the system is not for the arrogant. Arrogant peoples are not teachable, because they already know it all. Ever met somebody like that? You can't tell them anything. And so most Christians, of course, opt for living in the cosmic system. And we've already know what that is. They simply are out of fellowship. And they substitute Bible doctrine for what? Satan's thinking. You're going to think God's thinking or Satan's thinking. There's one or the other. And Satan is all up in all sorts of churches around this country today. They espouse Satan's viewpoint of life. They do not tell you what the Bible says. And we're going to encounter two pastor teachers here in this morning's session that were in that category. They're born again believers. These were pastor teachers that were trained by Paul in his seminary. And they were sent out with various churches to teach in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is where this letter was written, of course, by Paul to Timothy. And Ephesus is one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. Had lots of churches in there. He had lots of pastor teachers. Timothy, of course, was left behind there by Paul in Ephesus to kind of honcho, as we say in Texas, all of these different churches that were there. Now, he didn't use any type of force, and he was not one of the 12 apostles, but he had his own spiritual gift of being a pastor teacher. He was chosen by Paul to carry on in terms of keeping his letters together and disseminating those letters. And Timothy, of course, was a master pastor teacher in his own right when he got to that position. So Paul used the wrong problem-solving device. He used this prayer issue. What he should have done is verse 9. So back to 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he has said to me, this is what the Lord said to Paul when Paul said, take it away, take it away, take it away. Again, you have to have testings to grow up to those positions, A, B, C, and D. You can't. You simply cannot grow without testings. Now, sometimes the testings are undeserved suffering. In other words, God directly gives you the testing, or sometimes they're deserved. You do it to yourself. But when you rebound, deserved suffering is converted automatically to undeserved suffering. So it's all for your blessing. The whole goal is to get you up that progressive line to spiritual maturity. And here's the answer. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And then he says, for power is perfected in weakness. Power, what's the power? Perfecting means to bring to completion. In weakness, what's the weakness? The testing. So when you have a test, and we all have tests, you're supposed to apply the Bible doctrine in your brain to the test. Now, Paul had the Bible doctrine. And what is grace? Well, grace is the plan, the purpose, and the system of God's desire for the human race, which means you don't earn it, you can't deserve it, and you don't work for it. It's his policy. That's what grace is. And God had a plan for Paul, and Paul's plan for Paul was take this pain away. God's plan for Paul was, no, you need to have that pain, because without that pain, you're not going to grow to the next level. And he expects you to apply the Bible doctrine to the test. Now, the good news, of course, about testing, we've covered this before. If you find yourself if you find yourself right here at this level of your spiritual growth, you're not going to get a test that's up here. He will never give you a test that you can't pass, because obviously, if you don't have the Bible doctrine in your brain, you can't apply the Bible doctrine to the test. So God will never test you beyond what you're capable of. And that, of course, is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And with the test, he gives you the way out. And what's the way out? Apply the Bible doctrine. So as you grow up your spiritual ladder, you'll get little tests at first. And of course, the tests are always less than what you know. So if your level of knowledge, for example, we'll just say, use this analogy, you're a fifth grader. You'll get a test that would be given to a second grader. You won't even get the test for a fifth grader. So you expected to pass the test. So that's the 8 R's that we've covered before. We're not going to take time to go that way today, but we'll cover it later. But that's basically what it is. So you go to Bible class, you learn the Bible doctrine, you'll get the test, but that's how you grow. Now, don't double think this, say, well, I don't want the test. I just won't go to Bible doctrine classes. So therefore, I'll just be a loser believer. Well, then you're going to get, it's called suffering for divine discipline. And you don't want that. And of course, if you know some Bible doctrine, you'll fall into reversionism. You don't want that either. So whatever your maladies are, we all have maladies. I'm just recovering from one myself. Whatever it is, God put it there for a purpose. And you can look at it from different ways. There's many passages of scripture that you can kind of mull these things over. And the bottom line is, everything that God does is designed for you to reach maturity. And he knew all about Paul. He knew all about you. He knew Paul needed this test, and he allowed Satan to administer the test. Now, Paul, of course, is up the ladder when he got this test. You know, he's not a baby believer. So that's what we have here. You're going to have those testings. So we have this word, the power. Remember, I just read to you the power of Christ. There's many other passages about the power. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. It's not too far, so you go back to 2 Timothy where we're at. Just flip back one verse. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. It says this. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity. The spirit means this is not your human spirit. The word is pneuma, that's correct. But it means your overall animation, like the spirit of the football game or the spirit of St. Mary's or the spirit of whatever. That's what the word means here in this context. True, you have a human spirit. When you're born again, you receive a human spirit, which you did not have before as an unbeliever. Remember, unbelievers are dichotomous beings, soul and body, no human spirit. Believer, at the moment that you're saved, there are 40 things that happen to you at the moment you're saved. We've hit a couple this morning, but here's another one. You received a human spirit, which is merged onto your human soul. Why do you need a human spirit? Because without a human spirit, Bible doctrine is foolishness to the unbeliever. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They can't comprehend. Oh, they can hear the words, but they cannot metabolize it whatsoever. You need a human spirit. And so you have a human spirit. So, but this is not referring to your human spirit. It's your general animation. And everybody has an animation. What's your animation? Well, your animation is Bible doctrine circulating through your brain, affecting everything that you do. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity. And that word means fear. What are you afraid of? I mean, really, if you think about it, you have nothing to fear of. If you look at some of the Psalms, it says, even though 10,000 people are against me, I won't fear those people. They can't do anything to me. God is your father. He knows everything about you, has an infinite love for you. What can mankind do to you? Nothing. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan can't do anything to you. Nothing can do anything to you except for you. You're your worst enemy. So God has not given us a spirit of timidity. That's what God's not goal for your life is, to walk around afraid of your shadow and everything else and the people and things and circumstances and health and all want to die and all this other stuff and getting all worried about stuff. You don't need to worry about anything. In fact, you really shouldn't worry beyond today, because you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. There's enough evil today to last you for today. I'm paraphrasing again the New Testament. There's enough evil in your life today to last you for today, because you're going to get a chance to use your problem-solving devices every day. Many of them are from friends, family, and relatives. I'm not going to love that relative anymore until they get better, until they start to, you know, realize and live right and have a better attitude towards me. Well, if that's your theory about life, you're going to be a very lonely person. If you're waiting for somebody to get better so you can express your love to them, forget about it. That's not going to happen. You're dealing with other human beings. So if someone's in your family or you have a relationship with someone, they do you wrong. Oh, well, they do you wrong. Have you ever done them wrong? Don't answer. We have that impersonal love. Remember that problem-solving device? That's huge. And most churches never heard about it. And yet, if you don't know that, you'll never get up past A. You might get to A in your spiritual life, but without understanding these things, you can't move up the ladder. And of course, this is a ladder. And that's another analogy. You're going to move somewhere in your life. You put your ladder against one building, which is Satan's building, you're going to move up that ladder, but you're moving down. You put your ladder on God's throne, move up that ladder. That's the ladder you want to do. And what is God all about? Well, we'll take a quick bypass here. Well, let's finish the verse. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. God doesn't want you to be afraid, but a power. That word is dunamis, and love, that word is agape and discipline. I could do 4 hours on this, these three words, right? Power, love, and discipline. What are those words? Well, let's take a quick side. We've already done this before, but see, we're still in 2 Timothy, but I said, well, what do these three things mean? Well, the first one is power, of course. We're not gonna do that word. That's a big scribble there. That's a no-no. We're gonna try to go back to this and go to that. There we go. So the first word is power. The Greek word is dunamis. So if I said, well, what does it mean by power? We just saw that in 2 Corinthians, where God said, my power is sufficient for you. My grace and my power, that's all you need. Again, grace is the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. What's power mean? Well, the Bible tells you what it means, many passages. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, 12, go to your right. You're in 2 Timothy, head to your right, just a hoot and a holler. Not even a hoot and a holler, just a hoot, and you'll be there. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 12. And we quote this almost every Bible class we get going with. I like the King James Version because it uses the word power. We use the New American Standard Version, but sometimes the King James Version translates it better. In this case, it does. For the word of God is alive and powerful. In your Bible, it says the word of God is living and active. That's too soft. It's alive and powerful. So there's the word power. That's what power means. It's the word of God. That's your power. That's your power source. For the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. I'm quoting from the King James. And you could probably do that in your sleep. Hopefully you have. If you're just kind of laying there in bed, you can't go to sleep, we'll start firing off scriptures. That's what the power is. It's the word of God. The power is knowledge. And that's not too hard to understand, like anything else. You know, I am very deficient in technical skills. My wife says, because you just don't want to know it. I said, well, that could be part of the problem, but there's other things going on. But power, knowledge is power. You've heard that before. If you had the knowledge, you wouldn't need to call someone to fix your faucet. Do it yourself. So power is knowledge. That's what the power is. So that's what we have the first word here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. It's the word of God. That's your power. And that's what we refer to. That's what Paul said, the power. It's the power. And then what else do we have? And love, okay, the second word, agape. Well, we'll put the English word here, love. A-G-A-P-E. Now, this is where we got to put our thinking hats on, because this is a little bit more difficult to master. We've done it before many, many times, so this is just a review to many of you. The word agape, if you look at the definition of agape, it means to love dearly. Love dearly. So we have an object. So the object is the verb. Well, we have the sentence, right? I love you. How many times have you heard that, ladies, in the course of your life? And how many times, men, have you said that in the course of your life? What does it all mean? Well, it has different meanings. It depends on the context. If it's 2 o'clock in the morning, it's closing time. It might mean a whole different thing than it does if you're, you know, at Starbucks at 10 o'clock having a cup of coffee. So we have a sentence here. The I is the subject. The love is the transitive verb. And the you is the object. So it's true that the word agape generally means to love dearly, which we love dearly. What? The object. There's something attractive about that object you just got to have. Whether it's, you know, a physical attraction or mental attraction or hobby horse thing or whatever it is, you're very attracted to that object. You go, oh, wow, I got to have that. You want to be associated with that object. I don't use the word hookup anymore because in my generation, hookup just means we're going to get together. You know, like again, at Starbucks, have some coffee. Let's hook up. Today, if you say that, they mean they want to have sex with you. So I try not to use that word anymore because the younger generation doesn't quite, they have a different meaning to the word. And of course, that is a sin, just no extra charge. So I won't use that term. But I love you. There's something, I got to have that. And yes, it's true. Agape, the primary definition is that. And the other coterminous word is called philos or phileo. Phileo. And phileo also means to love dearly. I want the object. So both of them refer to I want the object, I want the object, I want the object. However, there is a technical definition, and I'm going to put a T here. There's a technical definition of the word agape, and that is critical for you to master because that is one of the preeminent problem-solving devices. Remember Paul said, these three remain, faith, hope, and agape love. And the greatest of these is agape love. But the greatest of these, agape love, is the technical definition of agape. And you know this, if you look up a Webster's dictionary, you'll see that some words have a primary meaning and a secondary meaning. Well, the secondary meaning in terms of agape is the antithesis of the primary meaning. What's the antithesis mean? The exact opposite. So if you're using the technical use of agape love, all the emphasis is right here. So the object can be hateful, spiteful, mean, horrible, and yet it has no impact on you because you would say, I love you. Object doesn't matter. All the integrity is in me, is in my thinking. In this context, it's in the power of the Word of God. That's what the parable means. Well, not the parable. That's what the analogy is for Jesus when he said, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. That's the technical use of agape love. So the object hates you. You don't hate them back. That's all it means. Do not take that literally. If someone attempts to strike you on the face, deck them. You have the right to self-defense or blow your whistle or pull your gun out or whatever it is. Remember, you have to use reasonable force to repel force, but it has nothing to do with being someone wiping their feet all over you. I see a lot of Christians think that, oh, I just have to be a, you know, lay down, let people treat me as a doormat. That's not what that means. It's the technical use of agape, and that's what we have here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, the power of impersonal love, and boy, do we need that. Somebody cuts you off on the road and flips you the bird. The power of impersonal love, because your inclination is the same as mine. I want to run them off the road and do them harm. That's your first thought, because that's the way it is. Now, the good news is, the really good news, did you know the Word of God never commands you to treat your fellow man with the primary use of agape love? You're never commanded to love in terms of love dearly all people. You go insane if you tried to do that. There are very few people that I use the primary definition of agape at. Some friends, wife, family, stuff like that. Yeah, that's the primary use. And of course, with your friends, spouse, and family, you better also use the technical use from time to time. Right? Yeah, that's what energizes the primary use. You got to use it both. But in terms of the world, no, there's not many people that I use the primary definition of agape love. Thank goodness. And that's why when you go to these churches and they say, turn around, tell the person behind them you love them, what do they want you to do? They're emphasizing the primary use of agape love. Bible doesn't command me to do that. I don't know who you are. Person behind me could be, you know, a progressive whack job. I don't have anything in common with you. And if I say, yeah, I love you, I'm a hypocrite. I don't know you. But what are you trying to tell me to do? Well, see, they're in the cosmic system. Because Satan promotes that type of thinking. Just love everybody. It doesn't matter about Bible doctrine. Why study the Bible? If we just love each other, God will let us into the pearly gates. Well, A, that won't save you. And B, that will not cause you to grow in your spiritual life. It's wrong. And see, if you understood this key, oh my golly, you can jump up from position A to position B in like two Bible classes on your spiritual life. If you truly understand that. And see, God will give you tests once you learn this doctrine to apply this doctrine. And you'll flunk it about 20 times and then you'll pass it. And that's the way it is. That's how you grow. You learn that wonderful pearl of wisdom, which is the power. And now I've got this problem solving device, and you've got that thing in your arsenal. You're ready to rock and roll. You're ready to face the world because you know the truth. And the aletheia is the word for truth. We'll set you free. Now you're free from all this nonsense and from these silly people that they don't even know what agape really means, the technical use of agape. We studied that before, but let's get to the third word, and discipline. There's the third word. I guess we're going to put it in blue. What's the third word here? Well, it's you. You've got to discipline yourself. Your volition is a powerful thing. It will send you to hell or it will send you to heaven. If you're a believer, it will advance you up that ladder to spiritual maturity, or you won't advance at all. It's up to you. As I said in the last Bible class, everybody's worried about the world, the world, the world, the world. What's the world doing? What are you doing? What do you want? Don't worry about the world. The world's controlled. The world is ruled by Satan, not controlled. God controls the world, but this is Satan's world. You can't make the world a better place. Why don't you make you a better place? It's up to you. So what's the discipline mean? Study Bible doctrine, because that power does not download into your brain with a magical thumb drive. People for these prayers, oh Lord, give us wisdom. Like they expect God to just, there's your wisdom all filled up. Don't work that way. It's progressive. It's here a little bit, there a little bit. It's your daily walk with God. And that's your spiritual life. That's the relative side of your spiritual life. But it requires discipline, self-control, perseverance. That word is splattered throughout the New Testament. And of course, it's your choice. You either do it or you don't do it. And, you know, we can have a good laugh in eternity. And as one of us kicks himself in the rear end and says, why didn't I do it? Well, you didn't want to. You will get exactly what you want. Exactly what you put in is what you're going to get. You put in no discipline, you can't learn these things just coming once on Sunday. It's not going to happen. But again, I encourage you to come and to listen. But again, it's none of my business. I don't follow anybody around. Please don't follow me around. You might get shocked. I wouldn't get shocked. Well, you might not get shocked. If you're a mature believer, nothing shocks you, because you know that all believers sin. King David was at the top of his game, and look what he did. But again, the secret to his success was rebound and keep moving, rebound and keep moving. After he sinned, he would name the sin and keep going. In most cases, his longest time out of fellowship was Operation Bathsheba, and we studied that before, and he almost died the sin unto death. But of course, he eventually rebounded and kept moving in his spiritual life. So that's the key. That's the word power. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. I'm back there. It says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. That's the ungodliness. These are believers. This is written to a believer. Anything that is outside the word of God is ungodliness. When you're in the cosmic system, ungodliness. If you're not disciplining yourself, well, that means you're in the cosmic system. You don't understand these things. So the worldly and empty chatter, that's all the nonsense. Today, I think we call it woke or the cancel culture. Lots of words, progressivism. These people are out of their minds. They're literally out of their minds. They deny objective reality even. So in the past, we've seen people that were, you know, anti-Bible, but these people are anti-objectivity. It's bizarre. It really is. And it's everywhere. It inundates our culture as never before. And perhaps that's because of the way that we're now interconnected with all these little, you know, Facebook and all the other things they do, Snapchat or whatever it is. People on those devices 24/7, their brains suck. They'll suck the life right out of you unless you discipline yourself, because they're not putting out Bible doctrine and this stuff. They're putting out ungodliness. And ungodliness is not just drinking and fornicating and you know, honky-tonking. That's child's play. The ungodliness is far more subtle, far more subtle. It's like, love everybody. You know, love everybody is ungodliness in most cases, because I don't know what the word love means. The way they interpret it is just some type of an emotional jag, and we'll just kind of muddle through life and help people and do this and do that. That's all things that unbelievers can do. Unbelievers cannot use the technical definition of agape love. Oh, they can go into stoicism. Stoicism is just denial. Wearing a diaper and sitting in a closet and eat turnips like Mahatma Gandhi. That's just denial. That's not Bible doctrine. It's a perversion of it. So that's the ungodliness. And then verse 17, and their talk will spread like gangrene. You know what gangrene is? A lot of people die of it. You get an infected wound. And I was watching one of the Lonesome Dove series, which is a great flick. And, you know, got an arrow shot in the leg. Gangrene started to set in. Had to cut the leg off, because if you don't, it'll spread out through the whole body and kill you. So gangrene is just an infection. In the old days, they didn't have IVs. They didn't have all these other things. And so the solution was, when gangrene started, they pull out the saw. That's why they called doctors back in the 19th century sawbones, because they would saw bones off. And that's, of course, it would save your life. But if they didn't, gangrene would spread. Same thing. If you live in the cosmic system, it's gangrene. It will destroy you. Now, you'll die and go to heaven, but you'll be a baby, or whatever rank you achieve by going up. Maybe you were a positive Bible doctrine for about 6 months and you stopped. Well, you'll get rewarded for those 6 months, but you'll have a miserable life. But the gangrene, your body's, your soul's going to suck in either the word of God or human viewpoint, which is really Satan's viewpoint, the genius of Satan. So their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. We saw these people mentioned in 1 Timothy, which was written a couple of years before 2 Timothy. Who are these two people? Well, we're going to see what in the next hour, what one of them is, what both of them are talking about. But they're Bible teachers. They're born-again believers teaching the Word of God, but they're not teaching the Word of God. They've gone AWOL from the Word of God. And we'll see what they say in the next Bible class. With their head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.
No. Just the top left. Yeah.
And then green. Second Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 18. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 18. I'm assuming we're still in fellowship, so we'll jump straight into the passage. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. We'll just back up for a second and do 17 and for continuity's sake. And he says, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaetus and Philetus, which we studied before in 1 Timothy. So these birds are still around. Remember, 1 Timothy was written. It's called one of the pastoral letters because it was written when Paul was on his final missionary journey. And this 2 Timothy is a prison epistle because he's in jail right now. And this is the last letter that Paul ever wrote. But these birds are still around. Verse 18, men who have gone astray from the truth. The word astray is asstoke'o, which means to miss the mark, to miss the mark. The miss the mark, of course, refers to Bible doctrine. They are no longer teaching correct Bible doctrine in many categories. They have missed the mark. And of course, that's one of the things you don't want to do is miss the mark. You want to accurately understand what the Bible has to say. And that's the choice we have to encounter many times because you'll hear people quote the Bible and different churches say this and say that. And other people say one thing and another. But what does the Bible say? So it's very critical to understand exactly precisely what the Word of God says. That's the power. But if you misquote it or misunderstand it, then you can't obviously apply it correctly. So you've got to know the Bible doctrine before you can apply the Bible doctrine. And unfortunately, we have many people that are born again that do not teach the truth, that do not teach the truth. So we have that here in verse 18. Men who have gone astray from the truth, the word truth is aletheia, which means that which is true under any circumstance. This is intrinsic truth. God's not wishy-washy. The Bible's not wishy-washy. It's very dogmatic. It's very divisive. And you've seen these ecumenical movements. So let's all just join together, the Protestants, the Catholics, the Hindus, the Buddhists. We'll all just join together. We all worship the same God. Heresy, apostasy. The Bible is dogmatic. We do not all worship the same God. There's only one God of reality. There's lots of gods of delusion. They're not real. And so, no, ecumenicalism is evil. It's satanic. So it's like one world government, evil, satanic. And this is absolute evil when churches want to join together because you're compromising the dogmatism of Bible doctrine. Because the Bible says X, and another group says, well, we interpret it as Y. Well, somebody's wrong. That's why we are non-denominational here. I don't have any denomination. I just want to know what the Bible says. For the first 300 years of Christianity, there were no denominations. You notice these letters are going out to different churches. They're simply Christians. Denominations didn't start until power. Now, not the power of God, but the lust power of mankind kicked in. When Rome became Christian and the emperor said that we are now going to adopt Christianity, that's when the power problem started because the church in Rome looked around and said, well, we have the authority of the government on our side, and therefore we will tell all the churches in the Roman Empire what to do and what not to do. And there's where the denomination started. So if you are a purist, and that's what we are, there's no denominations. We're simply Christians. We're all blocks in the building. We're all the body of Christ. We have different functions, but we move forward. So it's independent churches is the way that God has set it up. So if you go to one independent church and they don't put out the truth, well, go to another independent church. And you might say, well, how do I know they're putting out the truth or not? Well, because God will tell you. God's not going to hide the ball on you. This is your volition. Positive, negative. And all of us started out that way. If you're on positive signals in your soul, and that is, I want to know about my creator, he has to give you a pastor teacher that's accurate, that teaches the word of God. Otherwise, he's not fair. And that's blasphemy. So he has to give you that pastor teacher. And so if you go into a particular church and they're putting out heresy, you won't remain in that church too long because your bullshit meter will go off. And there's many ways that can happen. But if you're on negative volition in your soul, dude, you'll never get out. You'll be sucked into the vortex with every phony baloney thing, and it's gangrene, and it will eat you up and spit you out, and that's the way it is. But what causes this? You did. If you want to know the truth, you will find the truth. Because as a baby believer, when you're born again, you don't know nothing. You know, you have no discernment. You don't know anything. But God knows that you want to know. And God will introduce you to someone that can teach you. Otherwise, God's not fair. And that's heresy. He's absolutely fair. As Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And the my sheep here refers to positive believers. Positive believers in this context. There's a lot of sheep. But my sheep refers to those sheep that are on positive volition. And that's what it is. So every born again believer is, you know, a sheep. We're not a goat, we're a sheep. But my sheep hear my voice, so don't worry about it. You'll get there if you want to know the truth. If you don't want to know the truth, you could have the best pastor teacher on this planet today teaching you Bible class. It would do you no good. Zero good. Because you don't want it. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. So that's what we have here. And they've gone astray from the truth, the aletheia, saying, and this is one of the doctrines that they were teaching, that the resurrection has already taken place. And they upset the faith of some. The word for resurrection is a wonderful word. People actually name their children, I think it's females, Anastasia. And the word is Anastasis in the Greek, but you've heard the word Anastasia from the Russian families. And it does mean you're raised up from the dead. You'll get a resurrection body. That's what they're saying. So they're saying that the resurrection has already taken place. So this recalls us to our mind, the doctrine of the resurrection and the doctrine of the rapture, which is also in your book. We don't want to do that. We want to erase the dotted line and get the this line. So we have the doctrine of the rapture, right? So the next eschatological event, that's a fancy theological word, eschatology, the next event in the church age will be this thing called the rapture, which we studied in the past. It's in your study guide. It's in the Bible, throughout the Bible. The rapture simply will occur at some point in the future. Could be 5 minutes from now. Could be 5 years. Could be 500 years. Don't know. There is no prophecy that must occur before the rapture occurs. There are no end time signs. So a lot of churches do the end time stuff, a bunch of nonsense. They've been doing the end time stuff for 2,000 years. One phony baloney person after the other. It's the end times. Their eyes always get big. It's the end times. And then they'll give you some nonsense about, you know, oh, Jerusalem this and the Jews are doing that. And there's the world is going to hell in a handbag. Well, the world's already in hell in a handbag. And therefore, we must be near the end and blah, 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 blah. Don't fall for it. There is no sign before the rapture occurs. It will occur. There are signs that are in the Bible that have not been fulfilled yet, but all those signs are during the tribulation. And those signs point to the second advent, the return of Christ to the earth. So do not get these two things concerned. This occurs first, this occurs second. So the rapture is simply a period, a point where the trumpet of God will sound, and all believers that are alive on this earth right now will be caught up with all the dead believers in the church age. And they'll receive their resurrection bodies. It will occur in the atmosphere. And that is either the first heaven or the second heaven. They'll be zooped off the earth. Your body will be left behind to go back into the dust. You'll get a resurrection body. And all the believers in the church age that have died, they'll get their resurrection body. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is not the second coming. It occurs in the atmosphere, in the air. Christ has not come back to the earth at the rapture. So who's left behind? All the unbelievers are left behind. And then after the rapture, we have this eschatology, of course. We have the tribulation. And we know that that's 7 years. That's a period of 7 years, not quite 7 years. It'll be cut short just by a hair, according to the word of God. Why cut short? Because the word of God says, if I didn't cut it short, there wouldn't be a human left alive on this planet. Because in the last 3 and a half years of the rapture, Satan will turn to massive violence and he will go on a killing spree, starting with, his main target, of course, are going to be Jewish believers, but he will kill everyone that he possibly can. And so the tribulation will end after the 7 years. You'll see a lot of signs. That's when the signs come in. So you won't be here to see the signs. But believers that are here on the earth at this time will see the signs. And the signs are all meant to tell you that the rapture, the second advent is coming. Then the second advent comes. And then, of course, you have the millennium, which lasts for 1,000 years. Now, when the second advent occurs, of course, we know that all unbelievers are taken off the earth. And the mortals that are believers are left on the earth. See, that's the exact difference from the rapture. Rapture, all believers are taken off the earth and the unbelievers are left. And of course, a lot of unbelievers will become believers pretty quickly. And of course, during the tribulation, there'll be massive evangelism. Angels will be giving the gospel from the heavens to mankind. There'll be the 144,000 Jewish evangelists spreading throughout the world to get the gospel. Gospel will be saturated everywhere. Second advent, though, all unbelievers are taken off. Only believers are left with mortal bodies, which means they still have an old sin nature, but they'll be left behind. They will copulate. And for 1,000 years, the population will have an explosion like the world has never seen. And yes, you don't have to say Mother Earth. Mother Earth is just fine. Because you think we got a lot of people now? Imagine during 1,000 years, when if you die at 100 years old, people will be astounded that you died so young. Lifespans will be expanded greatly for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, which starts out with believers only, the unbelievers will multiply by the billions. By the billions. And of course, during the millennium, if you're a mature believer, you will rule the world with Christ. You will rule from Jerusalem, and you'll be ruling, I don't know, maybe Bexar County. Who knows? Maybe Kendall County. Or maybe the entire state of Texas. There'll be a hierarchy of believers that will assist in ruling all these humans on the earth. Some believers, some unbelievers. And that's what you'll do for 1,000 years. But only the mature believers in their resurrection bodies will be assisting Christ in this mission. The vast majority of believers in the church age, they ain't going to be here. Oh, yes, they'll come back with Christ at the second advent, but then they will bounce right back to the third heaven. Only the mature believers will stay here, Old Testament, New Testament, to assist in ruling the world. You might say, well, that's a lot of believers. No, it ain't. There are very, very, very few believers that reach maturity, Old Testament or New Testament. The numbers are small. Lots of believers, very few mature believers. Just as we know that there are a lot of unbelievers and very few believers. Vast majority of humans reject the gospel. The vast majority of believers reject the spiritual life. They don't want it. Something's more important to them. What an idiot. What's more important than reaching maturity in this life? Anyway, I won't even go there. But that's just the facts. So that's what we have here. Back to verse 18. So they're saying, they're preaching in their Bible classes, dude, the rapture's already occurred. Because at the rapture, you get the resurrection body. And therefore, we're now in the tribulation. Why would they teach that? Well, they looked around and they used their human viewpoint. They rejected the word of God. What was occurring during this period? Well, remember, they're in the Roman Empire, right? Right. Nero is the ruler. He's the emperor. Now, Nero, of course, during Paul's first imprisonment from 60 to 62 AD, he was in Rome. Nero's the emperor. Paul's a Roman citizen. He was charged with treason, which is the death penalty. He appealed to Caesar, as he had a right to do. Caesar took about 2 years to decide the case. And Caesar, which was Nero, freed him. He said, Paul, I found you not guilty. You may leave. Paul left, went on his last missionary journey, which is he went to Spain, which he was supposed to do. And then something happened. Nero, of course, was psychotic. And according to historians, not in the Bible, Suetonius, Tacitus, Roman historians, well, Nero wanted to have a building project. But Rome was a city of millions of people. He said, there's no place left to, for me to build. I got houses and slums all over the place. And they're right up next to my palace and all the other stuff. I want to do a little, you know, eminent domain. And so he just started a little fire to kind of burn out some of the neighborhood so he could claim those things. Fire got out of control and burned down a large part of the city. Now, he blamed the Christians. Got to have a scapegoat. And Christians, of course, were all over the city. I will blame the Christians. They're the evil people that started this fire. And that's what started a wave of persecutions on Christians throughout the Roman Empire. That's what brought Peter to Rome. He was executed. That's what brought Paul to Rome. He was executed. And thousands of Christians were rounded up, executed. If you're a not a Roman citizen Christian, they didn't give you a trial. If you're a Roman citizen Christian and you appealed to Caesar, oh, you got a trial. It was a pretty swift trial. And so Hymenaeus and Philetus are looking around saying, well, this persecution is unprecedented. I read the book of Revelation. Well, they didn't have Revelation at the time, but they had those doctrines that were there. Paul had taught about this, what would happen during the tribulation. And the Old Testament teaches about the tribulation. It's called the time of Jacob's distress, where massive terror and murder is going on. So they just says, they said, well, this must be the tribulation. And therefore, we're in the tribulation. But they're wrong. It wasn't the tribulation. It was just a time of horrendous persecution for Christians, which happened from time to time. But see, they didn't follow what the Bible said. They just followed their human viewpoint. They didn't understand what the Bible said. They would have truly understood the doctrine. They would have said, wow, let me see. I was saved, and then the persecutions start, which means the rapture occurred, and I'm still here. That can't be. If you're a born-again believer, when the rapture occurs, you won't be sitting here. You'll be gone. And it must not have dawned on these two knuckleheads. Obviously, they had accurate Bible teaching at one point, but they turned their backs on the Word of God. Can that happen to a pastor teacher? Yes, I've seen it happen. I studied under R.B. Thieme for 30 years. He was my pastor teacher. Genius in the original languages, totally grace-oriented. And I was amongst other young men my age, and several of them that I know, contemporaries, they went to seminaries. I didn't go to a seminary. They did. And when they came out, one of them I know started a church and went off into never freaking Neverland. And I knew he knew the Bible doctrines because we used to hang out. I won't give you any more information about this fellow, but he was dedicated to the Word of God, in my opinion. And we were running neck and neck. And he, you know, he was a military person like I was, but he went off into the deep end. Just like, what? So it, yeah, of course it could happen. So it happens to pastor teachers. And that's why pastor teachers have to persevere and discipline themselves and keep going. They're humans too, but you get a fat head. Well, I think the Bible says this, and I'm going to dabble into this. And they start studying other things, and other things come into their brain, and they start to put those things out from the pulpit. And what happens when people in the congregation hear them? Verse 18, continuing, and they upset. The word upset is anatrepo, which means to overturn or destroy. Anatrepo. The faith, the word is pistis, of some. Some believers will be overturned. But see, that's a test for a believer too. If you're sitting in a church and your pastor teacher and you know the Bible doctrine starts going into Never Never Land, what are you to do? I'm going to go straighten that pastor teacher out. No, just leave. Just leave. Quietly fold your tape recorder or whatever they have these days, Bible, and walk out the door. You don't need to straighten anybody. I'm not here to straighten you out. Please don't straighten me out. I don't need to be straightened out. If I do, God will straighten me out. And if you need to be straightened out, God will straighten you out. That's your father. I'm not your daddy. And the Bible says, I will skin you alive with a whip. Those that I love, I will discipline. That's you. And God loves you with an infinite love. He'll take care of you. It's not my business to straighten anybody out. It's not your business to straighten anybody out in a church. So if you're in one of these churches and you start to learn Bible doctrine, maybe listen to a couple of tapes here and there on the side because you're led that way, and you go to your big church there and all your buddies are there, and you say, ooh, I got to choose, because if I leave, my buddies are going to say, why did you leave? And you might have to tell them. A lot of people can't leave because of the social pressure. They've always gone to that church. And dear old Dr. So-and-so, this is what he says, and I'm going to go with that. And they don't even read the Bible for themselves. It's the blind leading the blind. They all fall into the ditch. They don't. They don't want to choose for the truth. So some will fall out of the march. We say in the military, just fall out of the march. Just collapse and fall down. And that's true. And that's what will occur. And that's what that passage means. Verse 19, nevertheless, it says, the firm foundation of God stands. Foundation, the word is themelios. And that means a foundation. Before you build a building, you got to have a foundation. What's our foundation? Jesus Christ is the foundation. Look up the doctrine of cornerstone in your book. He's the foundation. And you build your spiritual life on that structure. Your spiritual life consists of a baby Bible doctrine, adolescent Bible doctrine, teenage Bible doctrine, the freshman Bible doctrine. In other words, there's baby food Bible doctrine, and there's the advanced Bible doctrine. You can't understand the advanced Bible doctrine until you understand the baby food. And you grow up, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul said, look, I've been teaching you boys Bible doctrine for a long time. I left Corinth. Now I'm getting reports back of all the nonsense you people are doing. And you can't even understand the baby Bible doctrine, let alone the advanced stuff. Predestination, election, that's over their head. Angelic conflict, they can't understand that stuff. They can't even get the basics, which is faith alone and Christ alone. They're now saying, oh, no, that's what? Faith alone and Christ alone, that's too easy. You got to be a good person. You got to have a change in your life. You got to quit doing this, quit doing that. That's not in the Bible. There's no requirement for you to be a good person in order to be a Christian. That's a bunch of nonsense. Where's the verse? They can't find it. It's their human viewpoint. It's gangrene. And it leads astray some. But a Bible student that is serious about the Bible, you're not going to lead them astray. Not going to happen. So he says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God, this is theos, all three members of the Trinity think alike, stands. And that's histomy. Histomy means to stand. You can't knock that down. Having this seal, the word seal is S-P-H-R-A-G-I-S, spagragis. And the seal means in the ancient world, just the context here, you write a letter and you put some wax on it and you'd seal it. And you'd have your little emblem there so they knew who it came from. It's sealed. And that's a seal. And it's not meant to be opened by anybody except the person that is meant to have that particular document. So you're sealed means you're secured. And we know that this is also used for believers. The Holy Spirit seals you. He secures you. And the little wax around the ball of wax, which is you, is sealed with the Holy Spirit, which means you can't get unsaved. Once saved, always saved. That's a baby Bible doctrine that many people reject, eternal security. They think they can lose their salvation. No, you can't lose your salvation. If you can lose your salvation, God's a liar. God's not a liar. You're a liar. He's not a liar. Says you're in, you're in. That's why we call it the good news, not almost the good news. If you don't believe in eternal security, it's almost the good news. And I don't like almost the good news. People come in and say, I'm going to give you some good news, it's bad news. Okay. What do you want first, the bad news or the good news? Well, the good news is the good news. You can't lose your salvation. You could denounce Christ and become a Buddhist or a Muslim or a holy roller. You can't lose your salvation or just say, I'm now an atheist. No, you're now an idiot. You can't lose your salvation. Once you're in the family of God and you're his child. He has a maximum love for you. Why? Why are you in? Well, let's go to Psalm 89, verse 14. Psalm 89, 14, middle of your Bible, flip it open. And I'm doing the flipping with you myself. Psalm 89, 14. God is not Santa Claus. You're dealing with the God of reality. He reveals himself in the Bible. 89, 14. 89, 14. Psalm 89, 14. Here's God. God has 10 attributes revealed in the Bible. Don't worry, this is not a test. I'm not going to say fill in all 10. But we're going to do this one here, which is holy. Now that attribute has two compartments, sub-compartments to it, righteousness and justice. In fact, I'm going to draw this on the board. Okay, let's read the passage. Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice, there you go. That's the holiness of God, are the foundation of your throne. Remember, we just did the word foundation. The foundation of his throne. Loving kindness, the word loving kindness is mercy in the Greek. What's mercy? Grace in action. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. That's how you're saved. That's how you get Bible doctrine. So righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth. Oh, there we go again. Bible doctrine. Go before you. Go before you. God puts his word before his being. He says that in many passages. Many passages. God cannot lie. The righteousness and justice, of course. This here is the ark. This is how they taught this in the Old Testament. You had an angel here, you had an angel there. One angel represents the justice of God. The other angel represents the righteousness of God. Once a year on the Day of Atonement. Well, what's inside the ark? Ark had three things inside of it. All of them represented sin. Sin. The first was the tablets of the law. You remember what the people did when they got the law? They rejected the law, the Mosaic law. That's sin. The second item was a golden bowl of manna, which is the food that God supernaturally gave the Hebrews during their sojourn in the wilderness. People hated manna. The vast majority said, this is the worst stuff we've ever tasted. We hate it. They ate it because they had to live, but they hated it. What did manna represent? Bible doctrine, God's provisions. So they reject God's law, they reject God's provisions. And the last one was Aaron's rod that budded. And that represented their rejection of God's authority. Everything inside that box represented sin. The box itself represented Jesus Christ. The box was composed of acacia wood, which is the finest wood you can find today, like mahogany, very expensive wood. And it was overlaid with pure gold. Now, what does that represent? Well, it represents Christ. The wood represents his deity. The gold represents his humanity. Notice that they're separate items. The gold doesn't mix with the wood. The wood doesn't mix with the gold. He's a unique person of the universe. On top, you had the lid, which is called the mercy seat. Mercy is grace in action. You had two angels that were looking down. Their gaze was directed straight to the center of the lid. One angel represents the righteousness. The other angel represents the justice of God. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in with a bowl of blood. And he would sprinkle that blood on the center of the mercy seat where the two angels looked down. What does that mean? The blood represents the work of Christ. It spread across sin on the mercy seat. The angels, righteousness and justice of God, look at the blood, they're satisfied, and you're accepted. This was a huge teaching tool. A lot of people couldn't read. And if the priests knew what they were talking about, they would teach this when they did the ritual. Unfortunately, a lot of the priests didn't know what the ritual stood for. Oh, they did the ritual, but it was meaningless. And as time went by, many of these high priests were unbelievers. In the time of Jesus, they weren't believers. They weren't believers at all. They just did the ritual. Ritual without reality is meaningless. So God's holiness is our point of contact. Again, just to refresh ourselves, because we like to refresh ourselves, the cosmic math problem, right? If you're going to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. Now, sure, his justice is here. But the justice is what lowers the boom. The righteousness is what you've got to have. Remember Genesis 15:6 sets the pattern for all of us. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. That's all it says. It didn't say Abraham was a changed person or had to give up this or do that or be a good person. He was a rotten person. And that's after he saved. Morally, he was a wreck. Now, eventually, he learned Bible doctrine and got to maturity. But for many, many years, this guy was a monster. But that's another story. But the moment that he believed in Christ, he received, it was credited to his account for righteousness. Because see this math problem? This is Abraham before he saved. That don't equal that. That equals minus R. And that's not going to work. God cannot let you in unless you have his righteousness, because he's perfect. Absolutely perfect. That's another one of the 10 attributes, by the way. And so his justice can only condemn mankind. You're under the wrath of God when you're born. You're under the wrath of God. You're an enemy of God. And that's why you go to hell, the lake of fire, because what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. But see, God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. So he solved this math problem by having his son take your place for sin. If you believe that, boom, at that second, that is converted to that. And now the math problem is solved. Now the justice of God sees that, and he can only bless you. You're in the family of God. You're not under the curse. You're under the blessing. And you're in. And you can never get out. Ever. That's just a refresher, which, of course, I like refreshers. Okay, so back to our passage. You might want to put some yellow around that passage, because that's what God is. He's not Santa Claus. The world says, well, if you're just good enough, God will let you in. Uh-uh. In fact, your righteousness, which is minus R, if I gave you every human good deed that every human ever did in the course of humanity, trillions and trillions and trillions, it still doesn't equal plus R. It will not save you. So your good deeds will not save you, and that's the lie of all religions outside of biblical Christianity. If you're just good enough, follow the rituals, God will let you in. No, he won't. He can't. The God of reality is perfect. But see, God solved that problem. That's the grace of God. So back to our passage in verse 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. So the Lord knows who you are. He knew about you before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 knew all about you before the foundation of the world. And your parents weren't born before the foundation of the world. Neither were your grandparents. There were no humans. But see, God knew you would come into existence and knew all about you. Always has. He's God. He made time. He knows the day you're going to check out of this planet. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know. He knows. You're not a robot. Just because God knows doesn't mean he makes you do it. God doesn't make you do anything. It's called free will. But he knows which way your free will will go. Absolutely. He's always known it. And that's why he says, the Lord knows, gnosis, those who are his. He's always known you. He knew in eternity past that your little soul would go. Remember, there's your volition. Negative, positive. Your little soul would go beep, 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 beep. I want to know about my creator. Holy Spirit got you the gospel. And you were saved. Always knew that. And that's what it means by names, the name of the Lord. The word name is onomazo, which means to name the name of the Lord. And that's what you did. You named the name of the Lord. You believe in the Lord. That's what that means. It's an idiom. So he knows everyone who names the name of the Lord. That's singular. Who's the Lord? Jesus Christ. It's singular in Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed in the Lord. Singular, not plural, which is El or Elohim. Not plural. Singular. He believed in the coming Messiah. You look back on the coming Messiah. At one point in your life, you named the name of the Lord, and the Lord knew that. And what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to abstain from wickedness. The word abstain is uphistemi, which means to remove it from your life, to remove it. Get it out of there. Take the garbage out of your soul and kick it to the curb. And then the last word is wickedness, which is adikia, A-D-I-K-I-A. And that means unrighteousness of heart and life. What is that? That's the cosmos. That's the doctrine of good and evil. You remove all that nonsense from you. Now, you'll notice that we're not going to get there today, but verse 20 then gives you an analogy of different vessels. Because not all believers, this is what God wants you to do. If you're a believer and you are, abstain from wickedness. And that means from the cosmic system. take in Bible doctrine and reject the nonsense. That's what you're supposed to do. That's your command. God has commanded. This is not like a request. It's a command. It's not an option. Well, it's an option for you, but it's not a suggestion from God. It's not a, you know, I hope so. It's an absolute command of what you're supposed to do, which is tantamount to learning Bible doctrine, rebound, moving up the scale of your life to reach spiritual maturity. That's the command. And you abstain from unrighteousness of heart and life. What's unrighteousness? Again, you're saved, but it's just a cosmic system. You don't follow after these idiots like Philetus. And you no, that's not true. You separate from these people. You get away from them. And that's the doctrine of separation. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Gotta hit the right one.
Yeah, and then you press end at the bottom right.
Bottom right.